It was so beautiful, just wonderful. And maybe I should just sneak in here like on Wednesdays and sing a song with you when I'm on campus, perhaps. Would that be allowed? Is that, have permission to do that? Excellent. One doesn't want to overstate their welcome. There we are. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these moments ahead. I pray that you'll give grace to me as I share these words with these dear women, dear sisters in Christ, and that you would be glorified, even as we just sang that there is a great victory that comes through Christ, and we want to do all things to honor him. So I pray for your grace in my words and the hearts of everyone, the ears of everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, James chapter 5. I have 45 minutes. And this is wonderful. As Lauren said that when she asked me to do this, I said, sure, I'd love to teach at EWG. Then she said, James 5. And I said, well, how many hours do I have? And she said, 45 minutes. It's quite a chapter. It really is. And what's great about it, it's been a learning curve for me because I've never taught through James 5. I reference here and there parts of it, but to walk through it all, I've stated a position on it. But to now say, let's teach it, give understanding to these ladies in this time, I have loved it, enjoyed it. Now, this is what I'm going to do. Here's the big picture of James 5. Like if you were going to walk through it, formally exposit it verse after verse over perhaps several weeks or so, this is what you would do. Here are your five divisions here. Judgment on wealthy oppressors, verses 1 through 6. Then there would be justice for the patient, verses 7 through 11. And then jealous for integrity. This is going to be verse 12, standing by itself. And then joyfulness in praying. It's clear right there in verses 13 to 18. And then zeal in admonition, verses 19 to 20. So I stuck with all the J's there. I suppose I was listening in seminary. Now, but we need to answer some questions. And I tend to do this like in our women's ministry with Anchored, WOW, or Women of the Word. I tend to walk through what questions do we need to answer. And I'll do that as well when I'm teaching in other settings. What are the questions of the text that we need to answer? And let me walk through them with you. Okay, there's several of them, actually. To whom is James speaking in verses 1 through 6? Important question. Why does James take this approach? And that's going to be based on the conclusion we draw from question number one. Why does he take this approach and how he talks to these people in verses 1 through 6? Number three, what is this reference to fire in verse 3? And of course, we're looking at, let's just look at James while I'm going through it here. James chapter 5, of course. And notice what he says in verse 3, that there is your will consume your flesh like fire. So we need to understand that. Why is there a call to patience in verses 7 through 11? This great call to patience that he makes here in verses 7 through 11. Now, just to let you know, I have these questions, and we're going to work our way through them. They aren't going to come out as 11 questions like I'm going to give you, but eventually they'll all be answered. They will all be answered as we work our way through it. And then here, how should we understand the coming of the Lord and near in verses 7 and 8? And if you notice verse 7, coming of the Lord, verse 8, coming of the Lord, and then verse 9 doesn't say coming, but it says standing right at the door. And, of course, he says in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is near. So we need to understand that. Why is that important, this coming of the Lord? And then number 6, why is the example of verse 10 so important? Verse 10, and as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So that's another question for us to answer about example in verse 10. And then number 7, what's the significance of God's compassion and mercy? It's a beautiful truth. If we see verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Pause for a moment. Are you thankful for that this morning? God's compassion and mercy, where would we be without it? And then number 8, why is swearing wrong? Or is it wrong? Or can we swear? Or should we swear? And what sort of swearing is James talking about here? And then here's a 9th question for us. Should we supply the elders with oil before praying? So do we stop by Trader Joe's and say, I want pressed olive oil, right? And we bring it to us at the prayer meeting. What are we supposed to do? And if you can't get to Trader Joe's, Vons, I'm supposed will be okay. So number 10, what can we learn from Elijah's example? This wonderful example is put forth, and Elijah is a man that's just like us. What do we learn from that? And then number 11, why must we warn others from error? Why must we warn others from error? Okay, those are the 11. And now, if at some point in time, as I walk through these slides, as I do in other environments, if you don't catch something, if you snap and all of a sudden I've moved on, I'll supply them to Lauren and she can distribute them. Is that okay? Okay, great. So let's walk through this. Here's our first question that we want to answer. To whom is James speaking in verses 1 through 6? Now, to let you know, this passage in one sense gets increasingly difficult. In my mind, verses 1 through 12, I think, are pretty straightforward, but it gets a bit tricky in verses 14 and 15 and 16. But I think we can come to the right understanding. So here's my position, and I think it's going to be with most. Rich unbelievers. Notice, unbelievers. And James' approach, and this is answering one of those other questions, James' approach is prophetic. The book of Amos would be an example of it. At times in Isaiah would be an example of it. In Jeremiah would be an example of it. And what do I mean by that? First, he is addressing rich unbelievers. Verses 1 to 6, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So James, writing to rich unbelievers, because some are thinking, are these people in the body that he's talking to? Are these believers who are using their resources inappropriately? I think here he is talking to unbelievers. And the question arises, why? It's in part answered by the second statement. He's taking a prophetic approach. They're not in their body, but they are affecting the people in the body. It's like me. I spoke recently, and I mentioned Gavin Newsom and the Democratic Senate that we have, and I said and anchored that they're worthless and wicked people because of monies moved from the state funds to help Planned Parenthood, $90 million. And if I were to write, and I actually wrote in my letter, I write a weekly letter to Anchor, and I reference them in the letter, and I spoke about them. I'm speaking to them prophetically, if you will, but it has effect on us as congregants. And what James is doing, I'm speaking to these rich, unbelieving people, and some of you work for them. Some of you are affected by them. Society is affected by them. The community is affected by them. But I want you to know that God hears you, and I'm speaking for you. So I don't think it's an issue per se. It's people in the outside. He speaks to them prophetically. This is consistent throughout Scripture. And then he says here, weep and howl are responses to judgment. So weeping and howling, if we were to follow this vivid sort of imagery here, these words, it's the sense that judgment is coming. There is no repentance. So if he were writing perhaps to believers, he wouldn't use such strong language. It would be this sense, okay, cry, repent. God can comfort you if you do. But he's saying to them, there will be no comfort for you. Weep and howl. And the language is very, very strong here. And of course, what comes up, as I said earlier, about this fire, your gold and silver, it's going to be worthless. It's going to witness against you. How does it witness against them? It says, you stored up your gold and silver instead of sharing it with other people, and now it speaks against you. You live this luxurious life, and now that speaks against you. Because what has happened? Those that you took advantage of, you withheld their wages in verse 4. They have cried out, and they're going to be heard by the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth, in some of your translations, are going to say the Lord of hosts. Why is that important? That's important because the Lord of hosts is saying the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies is going to come against you. Why? Because you've been mistreating people. And some of the people that you have been mistreating are those in the body of Christ. So not only will you pay the penalty because you mistreated people outside of the body, you're also going to pay a penalty because you've mistreated people inside the body as well. And the Lord of hosts hears it. So this is the language of warfare here. The warrior God is going to come against you. Pay attention. Now, the mind may go, say, for instance, to Psalm 73. You remember what did the psalmist say? Asaph, is he's looking at life and he's saying to himself, why have I kept myself pure? Why have I sought after the Lord? Because he looks at the wicked and life to them seems to be what? Yeah, all ease. But he says in the end, he came to his senses and he realized what? Their judgment is coming. And this is a thought that we see here in answering this. So it's going to be a fire against them. Judgment is coming. Last days, the Lord of Sabbath, slaughter, he does not resist. Because, and this is also setting up the statement in verses 7 through 11 about the coming of the Lord, the last days. What does it say? Verse 5, you live on the earth this way, pleasure, fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. And what is that saying? It's just language. It's saying you're taking advantage of your workers and you're slaughtering them in one sense. Because when you withhold their wages, which is consistently against God's precepts throughout Scripture, what happens? If you don't pay them, then their family doesn't eat. And what happens to their family? Perhaps even at times, some of them might even literally die because of your negligence and your hard-heartedness. But a day is coming, and you've condemned those around you and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Some questions about what does this mean, he does not resist, and I think it's straightforward. They are accepting your persecution because really they have no alternative but to do it. What's their other recourse? They're not resisting you, but rest assured, you rich, arrogant people, the Lord of hosts hears their cry. Now, pause for a second, and I even thought, as I made that last statement, rich, arrogant people. Obviously, God is not saying because one is rich that they're automatically in this category. There are many wonderful people that use their resources properly. He's saying here, for the rich who don't do it, who condemn and persecute and take advantage of, you will have your day in court. This is what he's saying. So, here, why does he take this approach? We should answer this. It's straightforward, really. It's an encouragement to the oppressed. He wants them to be encouraged. So James is speaking prophetically, and he's saying, I have a voice for you. I'm going to speak for you. And not only will I speak for you, remember, when you cry out, the Lord of hosts will hear your cry. So he offers them encouragement. You might think by way of, in Proverbs, what is a good king supposed to do? He's supposed to speak for those who don't have a voice. And so James speaks for those who don't have a voice. They'll be encouraged. And the theme of patience really supports this idea. The theme of patience, which we're going to see in a moment, in verse 7 and 8. Notice how it comes up. Therefore, be patient. So to whom is he referring now? Well, those who are being oppressed. He's referring to the poor, those that have been taken advantage of, those whose wages have been withheld. Be patient. Be encouraged, he said to them. So it's supported by that idea, a word that you probably have heard before, macrothumia or macrothumia. What he says here is, and I think actually Sunday night in Mike's study in Colossians 3:12-14, he went through 3:12-14, yes, that would be right, he referenced macrothumia. And so we think micro and we think macro. So long, and thumia, or from thumos, or suffering. So he's saying, you need to be long-suffering. Some people have a short fuse. Last night, I was on campus late. I was teaching our counseling course, and it was actually on anger. And I talked about how some people are explosive in their anger, and others have a slow burn. Now, the people with the slow burn are still angry. They just know how to keep it inside. Do we all agree with that? And they will never raise their voice. They'll never be physical, but they are inside. It is a convection oven. Do you understand? It really is. He said, you have to be a person who has a long fuse. Life is difficult for you. These rich persons are taking advantage of you. But still, you must show patience. Why? Because he wants his readers to rest in the sovereign devices of God. And that's what we all must do. And this is what James is telling us. We may not be on this side of oppression, if you will, but what he's saying is we all must rest in the sovereign devices of God. There is a sovereign plan unfolding for all of us. And sometimes we find ourselves persecuted, or we find ourselves ridiculed. We find ourselves unduly criticized, whatever it may be. Or just life comes to us. It's not because it's any association with our Christian belief, but life can be difficult. And he's saying, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, be patient in it. Don't respond. And this is connected to the thought, if you go back to verse 6, he says, he does not resist you. So he affirms that by saying, continue to not resist. Cry out to the Lord. I will speak for you. Be patient. Be patient is what he says. Now, let's move ahead. Let's answer another question. Another question. The coming of the Lord and near in verses 7 and 8 is New Testament language communicating imminency, the imminent return of Christ. So the imminent return of Christ, it is soon. Jesus Christ, as to our beliefs, could return before I finish my sentence. And preachers will always say, hopefully he will. And I would say the same thing. I'm hoping that he will. Amen. I don't really have to finish this lesson. Although, Lord, I put a lot of work in. Let me finish it. Because guess why? No need to understand James 5, right? Because then we will be forever with the Lord. But it's real. He's saying it's near. Think this way. It's that image of imminency where we think any moment he could come. It's that child that's being naughty and their parents, they think their parents are away. And now they hear the squeaky door opening up. Oh no, mom and dad is coming back again. That's what's happening here. And he says, you need to be comforted by that reality. Now, what we have to understand is this, in a New Testament mindset. Remember, here we are, we're 2,000 years removed from the Lord Jesus Christ ascending. So we can tend to say, well, I'm not sure. When is he coming back? But for them, when he says, I'm going to appear again, they really were thinking it could be really any moment. Any moment he could come back again in the same way that he was taken away. And we must be careful not to become indifferent to this theological truth. His return is imminent. And I think all of us, if we're to be honest right now, all of us, if we in fact knew the date of the hour, if we knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back in 20 minutes, what would we do? If we knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back, it's going to be Thursday at 6 a.m., what would we do between now and Thursday 6 a.m.? Would we make any different decisions? I'm going to say yes for you. I'm going to say it for you. You would. I think all of us would. And what we have to do is develop a mindset that says, how do I maintain that sense that in fact he could come back? And I want to be found doing my Lord's business. So he uses that as an encouragement because he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets, or being patient about it until it gets the early and late rain. So he used the analogy of a farmer. You have to wait it out. My son, just one of the sons you saw there, he's married now in April a year. They just love one another. They're there. He's in grad school at Vanderbilt there in Nashville, and they sent us pictures. The two of them went out strawberry picking. I mean, how delightful is that, right? Because now it's the time for what? Strawberries. The harvest has come, and you saw his face, and they looked really, really good. And you just saw his face, and it was a wonderful time together. It was that time. You waited on it for that moment. And James says, you have to wait. It's not always harvest time yet. The Lord of Sabaoth has heard you. He's going to judge those who have persecuted you. Be patient. Trust the sovereign God. And all of us in life must do the same. We trust a sovereign God in his glorious sovereign timing. And all of us can say to ourselves, even there have been occasions in our life when we did not trust the timing of God, and we, like Sarah and Abram, decided, let's speed up God's plan. And generally, if not always, it doesn't work well. Do you agree with that? So he says, I want to encourage your hearts. And notice what he says in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is near. They truly believe that. This is what you see in Romans. Let's just turn there briefly. A number of these scriptures that I have here, Thessalonians, 2 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. Let's just look at a few, though. Romans 13. And what does it say in verses 11 and 12? He says, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. We look around in society and say, "It's what? Paul? Paul here when you say what? The night is almost gone. It seems like it's becoming darker and darker and darker." But that's Pauline theology as well, because he tells us that in the latter times, what is going to happen in society? It will, in fact, become worse and worse morally. But as it becomes worse, that means what is going to happen? Then the day is closer. The day of his return is closer. But the response to it is to behave a certain way. Look at Revelation. Let's just turn all the way to Revelation. This sense of nearness. Revelation 1:3. And he says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." 22, the end of the book itself. What does he say in 22:12? Again, this sense of nearness. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So what is going to happen to those rich oppressors? He's going to render to them quickly when he comes. So an example of this, there's hope for the sufferers of Asia Minor. Remember, Paul, that is Peter, writes to the churches of Asia Minor, and he gives them encouragement. What does he say in 4:5? "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." They will give an account as well. This is throughout Scripture. So let's answer another question. Why is the example of verse 10 so important? Okay. The example of verse 10 is so important. Go back to James 5. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." What happened to the prophets? Interact with me for a moment. What happened to Jeremiah? Persecuted, correct? What happened, as tradition would say, of an Isaiah? Tells us son and two. And we see Jesus Christ referencing that, does he not? Because he says, surely he sends his messengers. And what happened? They were mistreated, and they were mistreated, and he sent more, and they were mistreated. And some, they were killed, and they were beaten. And then surely they respect the Son. And the Son was sent, but what did they say? Well, surely that's the Son. Let us kill him, and then we can be heirs or take his privileges. And so James references the prophets to say, friends, believers, you are in a line of people who have suffered as well. But in one sense, you should be honored, because now you are in this roll call, if you will, of those who've gone before you, and they endured indifference as well. So it is so important. So James is saying that the prophets were obedient sufferers, and some of you are called to follow in their steps. But make sure you suffer because of righteousness, not unrighteousness. That's the thought of Peter, isn't it? Make sure that we suffer properly. And then Job is given as an example. Job is an example of an ordinary man, of one of endurance, because what does he say in verse 11? "We count those blessed who endured, who have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that he is full of compassion and mercy." Now, why do I have underlined here ordinary man? Because someone may for a moment think, well, of course the prophets, of course Isaiah, of course Ezekiel, of course Amos. Surely, because they're different, they're distinct, they're set apart, they have this unique calling. But he says, no, let me give you another example. Here's Job. And Job is just an ordinary man living an ordinary life. And what happened? Tragedy hits him unbelievably. And what did he do? Job says what? Job did not sin with his tongue. And what did Job say? "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil and not bad? Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he's an ordinary man. So don't divorce yourself. And if I might make a comparison, sometimes this happens in the church, because, you know, we pastors, preachers, elders, we get up and we charge you and say that one must live life a certain way and one must go through difficulty and one must trust the Lord. And of course, you should believe us because we do believe it. I surely believe it. But sometimes there may be this sense in which the lay person may say to themselves, yes, but he's a pastor. That's his calling. It's a unique role that he has. But we have our own struggles as well. We must believe as well. We must nourish our souls as well. And what James is doing here are the prophets, follow them. Here's Job, just an ordinary man, follow him. And so sometimes when you hear us speak, don't ever think, well, that's because he's a pastor. That's because he's an elder. Now, we strive to be mature and we strive to set an example, but we're also in our growth pattern as well. I just recently got away. I spent three and a half days with the Lord. It was just me. I went up into the mountains of Santa Barbara, just a cabin. Joanna, she's in Florida right now, babysitting and watching over my great niece's newborn and spending time with her. So she gets to kind of do the mom thing again, but gets to come home. And so I was away just being the Lord. And I hiked and I prayed and I read through Mark's gospel twice. And I remember one afternoon I was listening to it. It says, it's not good enough just to listen. And I opened it up and I read through it. And I paused in chapter 14 and 15 where these words come at you rapid fire. And it's talking about Christ and his crucifixion and his suffering and what he went through for us. I have to take care of my soul as well. There is no sense in which I can say, well, I had a calling that takes me all the way back to my college days, and now, no. I'm trusting and growing and needing and have to think about the coming of the Lord as well. I have to think about his compassion and his mercy as well. I cannot be satisfied because I teach a course on a subject that I'm not striving for it myself. There should be some sense of a holy dissatisfaction that we all have. And he says, be patient. The prophets were patient. Job was patient. So, but here's the ultimate example, is it not? Do you all agree with me? It's to follow Christ. Follow his example. So, quickly, what's the significance of God's compassion and mercy in verse 11? He just wants them to know that you serve a God that is omnipresent and tender. He is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Be encouraged. I'm speaking for you. Be encouraged. The Lord is coming. Be encouraged. He has compassion. The word compassion is a very rich word. The Hebrew background is the sense in which one speaks from the stomach, like when we feel something, we feel it in our gut, and God has this pity towards you, and he's merciful, not always giving us what we deserve. Psalm 103, let's briefly look at that. Psalm 103, what does it say? Because here it's used of God as a father who is fully aware of his children. In Psalm 103, it says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Those are marvelous words here. He is this God to us. And it stated it in the psalmist as well. Matthew 6 and 7, our Heavenly Father. Let's answer another question. Why is swearing wrong? Verse 12 sort of stands by itself. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you will not fall into judgment. What is James getting at here? Now, a parallel to that would be Matthew 5, 34 to 37. And the words are, if you put them together, you can just follow the thoughts together in what James is saying and what Jesus Christ is communicating. Now, we have to understand something culturally. We really do. One may take an oath that's required by law. Do you, by your solemn testimony that you have spoken the truth and nothing but the truth, and we will say, so help you, God. That's okay in that environment. What he's talking about here is culturally, because in Jewish culture, they had began to swear, and they would make an oath by everything but God. They would swear by heaven, or they would swear by their parents, or they would swear by the temple, or some would swear by the altar in the temple itself, or swear in their own heads. And Jesus is saying, and also James is now saying, if you're just an honest person, that is so unnecessary. And that's why the wording is just straightforward. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is what he's saying. Interesting enough that there's a great oath that's taken by God. And God does what? Ultimately, he's saying that I will, in fact, keep this covenant. I will keep my promises. And he swore by an oath. But he says he swore by himself because there's no greater person to swear by. So we understand it culturally, what's going on here. The bottom line is this. It really is. Verse 12, simply put, honest people don't need to swear. I don't need to swear by my uncle or by my family name or by my mother or anything else. And I surely will not do it by God, which is what a Jew would not do, but he found all these other ways to swear. And then here is the sort of something you must understand. When they would swear by the temple or by the altar in the temple or in their own head, they did not feel as obligated. They didn't feel as obligated to keep it, because had they sworn by Yahweh, absolutely, they would be obligated to do it. And what Christ was getting at and what James is getting at, let your word be your word. Let your yes be your yes. At times in culture, it was necessary to have an oath when there's a business transaction. But honest people don't need that. My word is my word. Abide by it. But however, liars will face judgment. Because what does he say here? So that you do not face judgment. And what he's saying, if you find yourself in need of these oaths or in need of this swearing, it's because in your heart, you're not an honest person. And ultimately, you will face judgment. The scripture is clear on that. Now, boy, now we come to this next matter. The easiest one to consider, right? Okay. And here we are with the time left. Making sense of suffering, sickness, confession, Elijah, oil, and elders' prayer. Let's walk through it, okay? First, we see what? Two contrasts. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, notice what you see in these verses. Verse 13, pray. Verse 14, are to pray. Verse 15, and the prayer offered. Verse 16 is prayer. Verse 17, and he prayed. And then verse 18, then he prayed again. So obviously, James is making a point, isn't he? It's emphasis on prayer. Now, we see initially two contrasts. What contrast do we see in the opening verse? Suffering and then cheerfulness, or suffering and happiness. Now, I think we can conclude from the context that the suffering here would take us all the way back to chapter 1 when you encounter various trials, right? It's also for sure it's in chapter 5, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering. The prophets, you're suffering, and in part because of the world and whatever you're facing in the world, but some of you in particular, because of these rich oppressors, you're suffering as well. What's the response James gives? Pray. Now, some of you, life is wonderful. It's happy. It's cheerful. What should you do? Sing praises to the Lord. What he's saying here, sing psalms, and this is where we get the word psalms, this idea of singing praises. Lift up psalms to the Lord. And when you lift up the psalms to the Lord, everyone benefits from that. Your life can be a blessing to others, that your happiness can be experienced by others when you sing praises to the Lord. Don't keep it to yourself. But when you are suffering, make sure that you go to the one referenced earlier, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, here's one of the keys to this passage here, this word sick. Because there is some division on this, whether or not it's sick, physical illness, or whether or not it's sick or weak. Some may take it as weakness, that is a spiritual weakness. The word may mean to be weak, to be powerless, and quite literally to be sick. You see it in Matthew 25, 39. It's in Luke 4, 40. It's in Luke 7, 10. You see it in John 4, 46. You would also see it in John 11, 1 through 3. In 2 Timothy 4, 20 as well, this idea of powerless, weak. So the people who are divided on whether or not it means sick or it means spiritually weak. What is James saying? Is he saying you're spiritually weak? Why might you be spiritually weak? Well, because some of you are oppressed by these rich landowners, businessmen, and now life is beating you up beyond them. So you're spiritually weak. Come to the elders. They're going to pray for you and you'll be lifted up again and you'll be in full service again. Or is he saying, no, you're literally sick. Come before the elders, have them anoint you, and you will be raised up again. So we need to understand this. Now, let me tell you my position. I think it's literally sick. If anyone is sick among you, call for the elders. The wording for sick can mean, at times, spiritual weakness. But in most occasions, we're going to see that it is a literal sickness. So the question arises here, if it's a literal sickness, why call for the elders? Now, let's just look at the passage a little further. He says, if anyone is sick, I'm suffering, then pray. So that's easy. You're going through difficulty in life, pray to the Lord, ask for his intervention. If you're cheerful in life, sing praises to the Lord. Let it be a blessing to others. If anyone is sick, so that's different. Yes, he is talking about suffering, but now he says sick here. Because one could simply use suffering again and say that you're suffering, and now that suffering has, in one sense, created, as Lloyd-Jones would say, spiritual depression in your life. But I believe here he is talking about a literal sickness. And what one must do now is anoint the person with oil. Now, does the oil have the healing properties? No, it does not. And the two words that James could have used to talk about this sense of anointing. And I believe the word choice that he uses here is allowing for him to say that, okay, when the elders come and they're over you, they're anointing you with oil, not as a medicinal effect at all, but it's a consecration. They're saying, we're taking you before the Lord Jesus Christ that he may heal you. Now, a question arises because then the charismatic errant charismatic will use this text and say, well, here's proof positive. We should just bring people to us and everyone can be healed. That's not what James is saying. You call on them, they pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's so important, because when we pray, we do all things, and we should do all things for the glory of God and in the name of the Lord. When the scripture tells us, whatever you ask in my name, what does that mean? It means that we ask things that are in accord with him, his person, and his will. It is not something that we can say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a formula for whatever we want. And this is why James says in chapter 4, there's certain things you don't have. Why don't you have them? Because you ask with what? What does he say? Ill motives. And they could have been using the Lord's name to ask for them, but it wasn't in his name. In his name, it's consistent with who he is, his person, his will, his purposes. And so when we think that way, we're getting closer. And then he says, in the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like Jesus Christ. Go. Your sins have been forgiven. Is it just a healing agent, or is it consecration? I think it's consecration. They've been set apart for this special time with the elders. Prayer is the determinant. Verse 15, it comes up again. It's not the oil itself. It is prayer that is offered. Or, interesting enough, the vow. Verse 15 is the word for vow. And at times it's a wish or a petition that is offered here. Go before the Lord. He will raise up those according to his sovereign plan that he so chooses to bless. Restore. What does this mean? The word can be to save. Now, some, if their translation says save, that may throw them off a bit. Well, it says save. Obviously, it has to be something that's spiritual. No, not really, because if we look through the scriptures, you will find any number of accounts where that word saved is also used for someone that's healed from a physical ailment. Your faith has saved you because they responded and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith has healed you as well. So notice there's that big if he has committed. What's the connection to sin and being healed here? I believe it's this. What he's saying is you have a sickness. And notice what it says. The elders are going to pray. Really, it's literally they're going to pray over you. And the implication is that the person is so ill that the elders have to come to their home. And they're praying over the person. And they're placing oil in them it's symbolic. It's we're consecrating this moment and you unto the Lord. And then if you have committed sins, they will be forgiven. Why the connection, James? Why does he mention sins here? Because I believe what he's communicating is this. First statement, sin and sickness is not always together. You remember the man born blind from birth? Well, who sinned? Well, no one. It was for the glory of God. But there are times when sin is connected with illness. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And he's saying, when you come, if you're consecrated to the Lord, that should be an opportunity for you to stir your heart and to think, is there something in my life that I should repent of as I'm here with these elders? As I'm being consecrated to the Lord? And if I'm being consecrated to the Lord, then Lord, forgive me for something I may have in my heart. So we have here these two merging together, spiritual and physical together in what occurs here. Now, are there some that differ with that? There are. Let me go back. I'm sorry. Go back right here. Read a quote, and it's this. The statement is, prayer for healing offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer does bring healing, but only when it is God's will to heal that faith instead of a gift of God be present. As Van Dorloos puts it, faith, forgiveness, and healing are all three in essence dispensations of the grace of God. This implies that the relations between these three are not governed by the law of causality, but by the will and intention of God. And what is that saying? Ultimately, if it is God's will, they will be raised up. And that person who now they realize this is a special moment. I've been sinning against my brother, and perhaps there's even something that could have led to this. It's a sin, and God has been convicting me. I repent, and they're going to be forgiven. This is not a formula to say that, okay, when you come to the elders, that automatically then your healing leads to forgiveness. It's saying in God's will, you may be healed, and then in that moment, you should be convicted that there's something that you need to repent of, and you will repent of it. That's what's being communicated. 2 minutes. 2 minutes. Lauren hasn't looked up at me yet. 2 minutes. Notice, let's move ahead. And he says, so God is going to restore him, but it's according to the will of God. He's going to be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. So take this model, be confessing your sins to one another so that you may be healed, so that there is a spiritual healing in the body, but also if there is occasions where you need to repent of something that could have led to your ailment, repent of that as well. The prayers of a righteous man can accomplish much. And now the righteous man, he used Elijah as an example. He was a man just like ours and a man of faith. And follow that man of faith so that your prayers are prayers that God honors. And those prayers will be in accord with the Lord. Let me read something and I can find it here. I'm going to close on this note about this. Let me say this to you, verses 19 and 20. If anyone strays from the truth and God, you turn him back. Let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What is that communicating? There is a brother who is astray. You admonish them and you turn them back. What is this love that covering? Your loving admonition, your loving challenge to them saves them from the consequences of their error. That's what he's communicating. Let me read this to you, and I'm going to close, all right? My long time ago, former professor James Roskup, Bible X department, and at times I go back to some of the things he said years ago, and he said this first. The physical meaning is the most frequent in the New Testament, referring to the word sick here. Second, it is the most probable in view of the elders praying over the person, suggesting that he or she is down, probably in bed. For example, Elijah prayed for over a boy. This is different from simply praying for the patient, which could have been done by various believers anywhere, and not necessarily over the one in need. So the elders are praying over that person. Third, using oil to anoint the body most naturally suggests bodily illness. Fourth, the case in which Mark 6:13 about anointing sick people and healing them shows the practice at work in cases of physical illness. Fifth, the reasoning that the case is limited to spiritual weakness does not appear convincingly anyway, since the possibility of sin being involved is not introduced until verse 15. And what is he saying? It's a physical ailment. There is a spiritual factor, but the spiritual factor is introduced later because he's saying in that moment, if you're convicted and you realize that there's something you must repent of, do it and you'll be forgiven. That's a lot. I pray that it's helpful to you. James' words are encouraging words to those who are being oppressed, but God will use them, and I pray that you'll use them in our hearts as well. Father, we thank you for these words you give us, your goodness, grace, and mercy, and that you would, through your power, help us to understand them even better and to practice them as well. In Christ's name, amen.